Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
That was great to see so many here tonight. I'm not surprised there's so many here because Deep Creek is just simply a fantastic church. You agree with that? Maybe you think sometimes excellent. Bit of a rugged Saturday night. The view might be a bit average. The reality is all of you will have an opinion on the church. In fact, everyone has opinions on every church and the church in general. What's the basis of any assessment that we make? It's the Lord, the head of this church, the head of all churches, who has the opinion. But it's actually not an opinion. It's an assessment. The Lord has an assessment of the true spiritual state of Deep Creek Anglican. He knows all. He sees all. He understands even the thoughts of our hearts. He's the one who actually gave his life for this church. He's the one who stands among the seven lampstands. Remember the context, the Apostle John. We might just maybe drop that last group of lights, that'd be great. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. Patmos just off the Turkish coast, Asia Minor as it's called in the Bible, just here, and it's on the Lord's Day. He says he was in the Spirit. He hears a voice behind him like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. John turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him, and when he turns, he sees seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And 2 weeks ago, if you were here, as chapter 1 then moves towards an end, you just get this fantastic vision. It's a magnificent vision of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've got your Bibles open there, you'll see in chapter 1, verse 16, it says that in his right hand, who's him? It's the Lord Jesus. In his right hand, he holds seven stars. So it's kind of weird. It's visually weird. But Christ himself then interprets the vision. Look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, remember he's standing in the middle of them, are the seven churches. And John is just simply told to write down what he sees. And that's what the book of Revelation does. And as you go through the book of Revelation, there's stuff that relates to the past. There's stuff that relates to the present, as in John's time. And then there's things that relate to the future. And he's to send this revelation to the seven churches, starting from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, as if you're a courier starting in Ephesus and going in a clockwise trip. This revelation, this unveiling, is to be sent to seven actual churches, historical churches. They existed in John's time. But it's more than seven historical churches, because the assessments that are given, the challenges that are given, are actually perennial. What do I mean by perennial? Just this. These churches, they represent the types of churches that you will find in all the ages. In fact, you'll find these sorts of churches in the church age, that is from the time of the coming of the Spirit, all the way through to the second coming of Christ. And what do you find in them? At the most sort of overview helicopter picture, you'll find that five of the seven have a mixture of good and evil, good and sin. Two of them are declared to have no sin in their midst, Philadelphia and Smyrna. But the other five are on a descending scale, from spiritual coldness all the way through to apostasy, which is this one here, Laodicea. Now, these letters are magnificently constructed. That shouldn't surprise us because the author of them is the Lord Jesus himself. Let me give you an outline because I think you'll find this useful as we go through these chapters 2 and 3, which are so important for churches of all time to get their mind around. Here's how it's set up. There's the correspondent is described. The correspondent is always the Lord Jesus. And he picks parts of that vision at the end of chapter 1. He picks an aspect of the vision that relates to the situation in that church. You'll see that as we go through. He then gives a commendation. That is, this is the stuff that you're doing of eternal worth. If there's sin and evil, that's then highlighted in a condemnation, and then they're given a challenge. That's the general structure. Philadelphia and Smyrna, of course, don't have any condemnation. Laodicea has no commendation. So let's go. Chapter 2, verse 8. I flew in early September from Istanbul across to the west coast to Izmir, which is the ancient city of Smyrna. So up here at Istanbul, across to the city of Izmir. This is the third largest city in Turkey. It's got a population just a little less than Melbourne. But ancient Smyrna, it was settled way back, all the way back into the third millennium. At about 200 BC, the city's loyalty to Rome was seen in constructing a temple in the city to actually the goddess Roma. And then the city becomes a major centre for the worship of the emperors. It's called the imperial cult. This was a city that reeked in social sophistication in John's day. It had a beautiful stadium, great library, and had the largest public theatre in Asia. It was the birthplace of Homer. The city was just given to pagan worship. Right down the centre of the city was a thoroughfare called the Street of God. At one end of that thoroughfare was a shrine to the god Cybele, or Cybele, and at the other end, an altar to Zeus. And on top of that pagan worship, Smyrna had emperor worship. See, in the time that John was exiled on Patmos, it was under the reign of Domitian, a statue found in the Ephesus Museum. When Christianity became not outlawed in the Roman Empire, the Christians who'd suffered for some centuries went around to these statues and knocked the noses off and then put a stamp of the cross on their forehead. So this is in the 90s. Domitian is the ruler, and you were required to worship him. How did you signify that? Each year, you had to sign an official certificate. And you paid homage by burning a pinch of incense. You swore an oath. The oath was that Caesar is Lord. Once you'd done that, the Romans couldn't care less what you did, who you worshipped. But you'd have to need to give your first priority to Caesar. Do you see what then happens in this sort of city as a church starts to build? First of all, the Christians are proclaiming Jesus as Lord, and Rome is saying Caesar is Lord. On top of that, this is a pretty prosperous town, and the local yokels, they see the success and the material wealth coming from who? All these deities that they worship. And the church starts to proclaim that there's one God, and God has revealed himself uniquely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look then how the Lord addresses this fledging church in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He picks one aspect out of that vision of chapter 1 and applies it to this church. Why does he pick that aspect? He's saying, I, Christ, am divine. And he points to his self-existence, he points to his eternal nature. He does more than that. These Christians are suffering, literally suffering, ostracism, persecution, martyrdom. They're suffering. And they're suffering because they're worshipping the one true God. And Jesus, in this opening introduction, reminds them that death did not defeat him. And death will not defeat any persecuted Christian in Smyrna. And death will not defeat any of us. Us, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so he gives them this beautiful commendation. I know your afflictions, your poverty, yet you're rich. I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Suffering in this church had produced a church that was pleasing to God in all respects. Think about it. I reckon it's logical, isn't it? Like, if you're going to front up to Sunday at 6 and proclaim that Jesus is Lord and face unemployment, material poverty, persecution, torture, and martyrdom, you're going to be sure that you actually believe that Jesus is Lord. In a persecuting culture, there isn't much room for nominal Christians. And that's been the history of the church. That was the history of the church in China when massive persecutions went out through the 60s. The church just literally exploded. Like mushrooms, today more than 100 million Christians, not nominal, believing indeed that Jesus is Lord. These people are enduring tribulations. They are materially, financially poor, and yet the Lord says, you're rich. You are rich. You're rich in the things of God. The church suffered at the hands of the government. They were economically deprived by the community. And on top of all of that, they were persecuted by the religious establishment. There was a large Jewish population. But the issue is not Jewish ethnicity. The issue is not Jewish lineage. Jesus uses the term synagogue of Satan. And synagogue of Satan simply means this. It refers to any religious group who gather together and claim that they're actually worshipping God and yet and still completely reject that Christ has died and risen again. You see the point? God himself says any group that comes together and says we're worshipping you but denies Christ and his death and resurrection is a synagogue of Satan. This was a church that was going through a very hard time, and Jesus gives them a challenge. It's a challenge for them to hang in there, to persevere. Look at verse 10. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I'll give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Note, it's plural. He's writing to a church, and this is applicable all across, geographically and across time. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. He gives them three planks, encouraging them to hang in there. First of all, he says, fear not. The battle that they're in is actually against the devil, and the devil has been defeated by Christ on the cross. They're called to be faithful. How long should they be faithful for? Well, keep being faithful, even to the point of physical death. And then they're called to listen. They're called to listen to this fact. They will die physically. We will die physically. But if you are trusting in Christ, you will not experience the second death. And the second death is used in Scripture to describe that terrible calamity of eternal separation from the living God. Fear not. Be faithful. Listen up. Understand the reality. Yes, there will be physical death, but you will not have the second death. In fact, you'll be given the victor's crown. Well, in a few minutes, we've covered what Jesus says to this absolutely magnificent church in Smyrna. It's probably in the mid-90s. Question is, what did they do about it? We're given a hint in history as to what happened. At the time that this letter would have been sent to Smyrna, there would have been a young guy, I don't know, maybe 10, maybe in teens, by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp grew, both in age, but also in stature before the Lord, and he became the bishop, he became the church leader of the church in Smyrna. Discipled by the Apostle John. This is someone very, very close to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when persecution was really just rampant in the middle part of the second century, about 150, 160 AD, the leader is the one who was taken in. He's facing martyrdom by burning, and he's asked to take an oath of fortune to the emperor and to curse Christ, and if you do that, we won't burn you. Hear these words of Polycarp. For 86 years I have been his servant, Christ's servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? This was a great church, and this great church continued on in perseverance with complete faithfulness to the Lord. 60 kilometres approximately south of Smyrna is Ephesus. Ephesus is really a must-see town. This is a stunning city. It was settled all the way back into the Neolithic period. And then great kingdoms came to Ephesus. Greeks came there in 1000 BC, then Lydia, Persia, Alexander the Great, the Seleucids, and then it thrived under Roman rule. It wasn't the provincial political capital for Rome, but this was a magnificent city, and it was referred to as the light of Asia. There was probably about 10,000 Jews that were living in that city at the time. It had tremendous features. It had a stunning harbour. Over the years, that harbour area then silted up. But at this time, it was a great harbour. Four tremendous thoroughfares and roads in that ancient world actually intersected at Ephesus, so people could come from a long way away and come through this city of Ephesus. It hosted games that rivaled the Olympic Games. This is some city. And on top of that, this was a very immoral city. Now, these pictures are of a place called, euphemistically, the Love House. This is a brothel. This is a whorehouse. It's within spitting distance of this main site, really in the centre of the town, the Library of Celsus. It's a big whorehouse, and you can see lots of various aspects of it even today. And Ephesus was the centre of worship for the god Artemis, known to the Romans as Diana. And the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a stunning place. 127 columns, a bit over 18 metres, so about 60 feet high, marble, just absolutely extraordinary. And inside this temple was a grotesque figure of the god Artemis. So popular, so significant, that coins were actually minted with that idol on it and Diana's name there. The worship that happened inside this temple was in many ways beyond our imagination. There were scores of eunuchs. There were literally thousands of priestesses. They were actually prostitutes. Because when you had sex with a prostitute, the theology was that that then brought you to a state of spiritual ecstasy and communion with the gods. Eunuchs, prostitutes, sex happening everywhere. And that wasn't the end of it. Because criminals could actually come to the temple and find safe haven. And on top of all of that, it was a bank. It was a massive bank. This was the biggest bank. Because people from the ancient world would flock to Ephesus and pay their dues in the worship of Diana. The writer Heraclitus says, no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality in this city. And it's in this city that a church is founded as the gospel comes. You can read the exciting story. We covered it a year or so back in Acts 18 and 19. First missionaries, Aquila, Priscilla and Apollos, are then founded by the Apostle Paul. It had teaching elders, leaders in the church, Timothy, the Apostle John himself. Can you imagine coming into a place like this and raising your voice publicly? There's one true God, and he's come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's died on the cross for our sins. And his call is one of repentance. Are you excited about that challenge? There was powerful preaching. There were signs and wonders and miracles. And the church at Ephesus was created out of an incredible work of the Holy Spirit. Of course it was. It could never be created any other way. And here's how the Lord addresses this church. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Why would he use that description from the vision? Why would he use that one for Ephesus? He's nailing it in saying, I'm the head of the church. The Ephesian Christians are being reminded that this is Christ's church and that they are called to go and penetrate a spiritually dark, dark, dark city. And there are many things that they're commended for. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles, but they're not. You've found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. Verse 6, you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Do you quickly get the picture of it? It's a pretty good evangelical church. They work hard, they persevere in difficulties, they've got discernment, they're right on to doctrine. They share with Christ the hatred of the Nicolaitans. We don't know a lot about them. They seem to be people who taught that you can be a Christian but also go and have some of those games, quote unquote, in the temple and live like the rest of the immoral citizens of Ephesus. Lots of things that they're commended for. Don't miss verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. Who's the I? This is God of heaven and earth. Can't imagine actually kind of hearing these words from the living God to me individually or to us as a church. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. There's never been a time that I've read those words that it hasn't really cut to the very core of my person. He doesn't let them off the hook. He doesn't say, well, you know, kind of, don't worry about that. You're a bit cold, but, you know, it's pretty tough living in this city. No, it's not that. Christianity is Christ, and first and foremost, we're called to love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is, with our whole person. So it gives them a challenge. Consider how far you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come to you, I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Verse 7, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. See Jesus' approach. He does confront them, but he confronts them with love. And the reason he confronts them is he wants to see them restored. But he doesn't skirt it. He spells out the consequences if they continue down a path of spiritual coldness. This was a spiritually cold church. But he speaks with expectation, verse 7, that they'll respond positively. you have forsaken the love you had at first. But this is a church that did lots of good things. I mean, it worked hard in ministry. It persevered in difficulties. It held to right doctrine. But the condemnation rings loud. So we should ask ourselves the question, is it possible for us at Deep Creek to lose the love we once had for the Lord? We must wrestle with that question. There are stacks of reasons for why, both individually and corporately, we can grow cold spiritually. Here are the ones that run out of my mind. The overarching one is when we get our eyes focused on this present evil age and we let this age set our priorities in our life. But there are subsets to it. The subsets are we let the worries of this present age that we live in overwhelm us. Suffering. Death. 6 months, Thursday last week, 9:30, Cheryl passed away. That's the reality of a world that we live in. It can overwhelm us. Relationship breakdowns. There'll be many of you that have already experienced that. Financial difficulties, employment difficulties. And the Lord says, Rod, Deep Creek, cast your anxieties, cast all of your anxieties on me. Why? Because I care for you. That's an instruction. But we don't always do it, do we? I don't always do it. We say, no, we can actually tough this out in our own way, in our own strength. And you can't. And I can't. And if you seek to live in this world with the difficulties that just keep running and hitting us and do it in your own strength, I guarantee you that your spiritual joy will be sapped. It will be like a lemonade icy pole on a 40 degree northerly wind Melbourne summer Saturday afternoon. You'll just lose spiritual vitality. The worries of this world can overwhelm us. We can also get, when we just focus on this present evil age, on this existence, we can get really sucked in by Satan's lures. So the Apostle John, when he writes his first letter, 1 John in chapter 2, he says, watch out for the lust of the flesh, watch out for the lust of the eyes, watch out for the pride of life. We know about this, don't we? Like, you don't need lots of illustrations. Our flesh is not redeemed. And when we let it run, we get ourselves into thought patterns and indeed into actions and behaviours that are completely opposed to this reality. The reality is we were here in this kingdom of darkness. We turned to Christ in repentance. We're picked up and we're transferred into his kingdom. But when we keep our focus on this present evil age, when we don't deal with our flesh, when we get sucked in by lusts, we effectively end up living our life as if we were still back there. And I and you and we, if we do that, we will be spiritually cold. So many ways that you can get spiritually cold. Drawing back from communion with the Lord. Drawing back from seeking his face. We talked about this at the AGM. The need for us individually as a body to commune with the Lord. When you do it, scripture, talking to him, what do you see? You see this perfect one, this one who's perfect in his faithfulness, his power, his mercy, his grace, his love. When you draw back, you'll get scales across your eyes. We lose sight of the reality that it's the creator of heaven and earth who actually gave his all so that we could be truly human. You might say, that's nonsense. Like, I've got lots of friends who don't follow the Lord Jesus and they're human. No, no. To be fully human, you need to be in intimate personal relationship with the one who created you. And when we draw back, when we lose sight that it's the creator of heaven and earth who comes and dies for us to make us whole, when we just block that out of our mind, yep, we'll go down a path of spiritual coldness. And then this bottom one, reduction. Reductionism. This is a big one for evangelical churches. We see that following Jesus is really about a set of doctrines. We see that following Jesus is about a group of ethical instructions as to how we should live our lives. We see that following Jesus is about the social club that exists amongst other followers of Jesus. Now, each one of those three are good in their own way. There is right doctrine. There are ethics that are given for how we live. And body life is very important. But neither one of the three or all three together, that doesn't define Christianity. Christian faith, Christianity is simple. It's Christ. And if your focus is on doctrine, ethics, body life, and not on Christ, it doesn't matter how right your doctrine is, you'll be cold. And Ephesus nailed the doctrine, and they are condemned by the God of heaven and earth. They are condemned for spiritual coldness. Well, aren't you good that you came out on this lovely Sunday night? What do we do about it? How do we make sure that we hold to our first love? You remember the first love, don't you, when you turned to Christ and just how wonderful that was? Probably even wanted to talk to people about him. How do we hold on to it? One of the things that I've done, I should do it more regularly, I've been challenged again this week to do this more regularly, is I simply ask the Lord to help me. It's a real simple prayer. Heavenly Father, please help me to love the Lord Jesus more deeply through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I need to do it very regularly, but it's a simple prayer. What do you reckon statistically the answers to that prayer will be? 50-50? 80-20? Will the Lord always answer it? Lord, help me to love you more. Will he always answer it? Absolutely. Ask the Lord. We should be asking the Lord as a body, help us to love you more. And we need to encourage one another. We need to just simply spur one another on in our love for the Lord. And we do need to deal with sin. I need to deal with it individually. You need to, and we need to as a church. We need to deal with sin. We need to deal with all of that emotional crap and baggage that builds up in our life, and there's only one place for all of it, and it's actually there at the foot of the cross. And we've all got it. And you've got to get those brickbats out of your backsack that keeps dragging us down and give them to the Lord. That's where they're to be dealt with, at the cross of Christ. Keep short accounts with the Lord. And finally, but I think perhaps the most important, as I discern what the Lord is saying to us and what I shared at the AGM, we as a church need to assess where we store up treasure. That's a point which I'm sure would apply to every church in the affluent West. Geographically in the world, we live in the richest areas. Historically, we are mega rich. And there's great seduction in thinking that it was actually really all of our abilities that accumulated, and I just need to accumulate a little bit more. In those famous words of Donald Trump, just a little bit more. And so Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. If you want a memory verse for the week, Matthew 6, verse 21, For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there will be your heart. I know in my own life that there are two things that I can go back and check, and they will immediately tell me where I stand in my closeness, my devotion, my love for the Lord. Now, the first one is my desire to seek the Lord's face, to commune with Him, to delight in Him, to pray with Him, to get into His Word. And the second one is, what do I do with my wallet? And both of those will give me immediate feedback as to where I stand before the Lord. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I am convinced that the Lord is encouraging us. So I said at the AGM, there is much evidence of His favour and blessing on us. And as convinced I am of that, I'm convinced that He's actually nudging us, pushing us, graciously encouraging us to be genuinely sold out to Him, to genuinely love Him, to genuinely come close to Him. And I believe He has revealed that the blessings that we do see at the moment will just be that small compared to the floodgates. I want you to come to all the rest of the ones when we look at the seven churches in Revelation. I'm not sure that there's any church that's more applicable to us than Ephesus. Not because we're spiritually cold, because the Lord wants us to be spiritually hotter. The Lord wants us to be spiritually closer. And then across the creek, amongst all the rest of those little handouts, you'll find this mauve slip, which simply says at the top, I affirm. I'm going to read these words, and then I'm going to suggest that if you agree with them, but I don't want you to feel pressure in this, that we'll say them together. And there's an opportunity at the bottom of this to simply sign it and date it. The bottom it says, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I will actively pursue regular communion with the Lord. In the power of the Holy Spirit, I'll respond with my whole life in extravagant generosity. It's much more than our wallets, but it's at least our wallets. Here's the affirmation. I believe in the God who made and owns the world, and in the servant God sent to redeem the world, and the Holy Spirit who's God's presence in the world today. I believe that everything I have is really God's. Please don't say it if you don't mean it. It's a mega statement, and the statement is a true statement, but that will actually drive our lives. I believe that everything I have is really God's, given into my keeping for the good of the world. That is, we're stewards. I believe I'm expected to live spiritually in the world, dealing justly with all persons, contributing to the care of the poor and the needy. I believe that my own life and the lives of those I love will be blessed by my faithfulness in stewardship, not the prosperity gospel, it's the word of God, that's what He promises, and my devotion to spiritual matters. For God does reward those who seek the welfare of others more than their own, and so grasp a greater sense of the kind of kingdom Jesus seeks to bring on earth as it is in heaven. This little affirmation is just something for you to keep. I find it sometimes useful. You may not, to have something like this that I sign, date, yep. I remember when that became a precious truth in my life and I really affirmed that. You put it away in your Bible, and from time to time it's good to go back and read it. No one needs to see it. Whether you sign it or not, the Lord knows all of our hearts. If this is something that you affirm, don't be embarrassed if you're still working it through in your mind. Why don't, for those who'd like to affirm it, let's do that now publicly.